Church, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're wrapping up our study there today, and so let's prepare to hear God's word to us this morning before we begin to try to study it together. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints, to be subject to such of these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus. Amen. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. All right. Well, we now finally come to what we've been waiting on to kind of work through the final end of this text of scripture we've been working through for the last year together. And I'm excited to be able to kind of bring some very practical things from this last chapter to our attention. And that they're not just merely practical things, but they're things that flow out of the very core concern that Paul has in this text, which is, of course, this letter, which is, of course, the recovery of the gospel. And so as we arrive at this final sermon, as we've been processing and working through all of these things, I want to remind us of what the point of this letter has been. The point of this letter has been and has clearly been to correct some serious errors that have been going on in the Corinthian church over the course of these, 16 chapters. And they've been plaguing them deeply, and because of that, they are losing sight of the gospel. And you might even say it's kind of like, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Is it the loss of the gospel that leads to the serious error, or is it the serious error is losing sight? I would say maybe it's a little bit of both, right? Sometimes it's one thing or the other. We get our distraction. Our eyes on the wrong thing, and therefore we take our eyes off the gospel, we take our eyes off the person and work of Jesus, and we slip into deeper and deeper error. The other side of it is that when we begin to forget the gospel, the error continues to get worse. It continues to get deeper in our lives. So it's kind of a both and reality. And so we spent 3 weeks just unpacking chapter 15, because that seems to be the very heart of everything that Paul wants to bring to this church in terms of the antidote of dealing with all these serious issues. We can deal with all those serious issues, and no doubt there are more areas that Paul would love to dive into, maybe with the Corinthian church or other churches, but the same antidote is going to be applied no matter where he goes, and it is the antidote of the gospel, the antidote of the resurrection. And so it would be really easy for me right now is to say, okay, wow, we spent such wonderful time in that chapter 15 to almost just be like, well, let's just give a passing glance at chapter 16 because it's not necessarily relevant to us. It's Paul's instructions, very specific instructions to this church as he's now beginning to close his letter. But I think that would be extremely short-sighted of us if we did so, or if I did that for you this morning, because what Paul writes in these 24 verses are not just stapled on instruction, are they? They're not just things that they're disconnected from what he's been teaching. In fact, quite the opposite. What he is instructing the church in these last few verses is the kind of fruit, perhaps, that we might say, that would be indicative of a people who have been and who are being and continuing to be changed by the work of Christ. And though we could probably add a lot more things to this list in terms of the Christian life, we should take at least note of these things here this morning that would be indications of a really thriving gospel-centered community. For Paul, he goes, at the end of the day, I'm not letting you off the hook. Just because you're in a kind of weird space right now and you're trying to, we're trying to help the gospel get back to the center of this, like one of the ways we do that is to say, now let's go bear fruit of the gospel. Let's go work the gospel out, not because it's the work itself that is somehow or another what saves us, but it then reflects someone who's a people who are actually saved in some capacity. And so we don't get saved by our fruit. Our fruit bears fruit. Our salvation bears fruit. And that's what Paul is just basically very simply doing here. So what we have before us this morning is some pretty simple, clear, practical instruction. And what a wonderful time to get this, because we've been really deep in it, haven't we, in these last few chapters, working through the gifts of the Spirit and working through the resurrection and all these other things that are there. And here he just gives some very simple, maybe just an opportunity for us to consider the topic of some final instructions to gospel-centered churches and how that would then relate to us here today. And so here's my main idea. When the church is distracted by worldly spirituality, we neglect the weightier labors of gospel fruitfulness and ministry and mission. At the end of the day, when we are so immersed in so many other side issues out there, and certainly we can make that argument from the Corinthian church, and we get our eyes off the gospel, what happens is we get our eyes off of weightier gospel fruitfulness when we just do the ordinary things, the everyday things that God has commanded us to do and called us to do, and just keep it simple, right? Just keep it simple. And I think these are just simple, practical instructions. He's just saying, look, at the end of the day, let's just go to work, y'all. Let's just get the gospel going again. Let's get the gospel back at the forefront of everything you do, and let it be evident in the way you give, in the way that you plan, in the way that you submit to one another, in the way you love one another. So what we see here is, and you see it in your guide, is I'm putting out six very practical instructions for gospel-centered churches. And if this is our church, it desires to be a gospel-saturated, a gospel-centered church, a Christ-honoring, Christ-first church, well, these same instructions would be well received by us today, right? So, you see them there in your guide. We'll just go through them one by one, okay? First is, gospel-centered churches must be giving churches. Now, we've, again, didn't plan that necessarily in light of where we've been the last few months, but it just seems how God has been good to give us what we need when we need it, right? And you see there in these first verses 1 through 4, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. And so Paul turns his attention first and foremost about this offering that is being collected from all the different churches. You can see it's a reference to churches, not just the Corinth. It was probably an offering extended to the other churches that he had planted, because there's a reference here to the church at Galatia. So you can see right up front that there's interconnectedness between the different churches that are being planted and growing up around the Greco-Roman region and culture there. And these churches are sought to collectively work together for the expansion of the gospel, for the building up of the church, for the support of other churches. And so it's likely that this particular offering was one well promoted among the churches. This is not the first time that the Corinthian churches probably heard about this offering at this point, but they knew that this offering was coming because the way in which he even phrases it there, it's about the offering, not an offering. So he's speaking to something specific that they most likely knew about. And it was probably an offering for the Jerusalem church, since it's going to Jerusalem, because the Jerusalem church was particularly suffering during this period, probably due to persecution from the Jews back in Palestine. And so their welfare, their economic situation was in real dire straits. Whatever the case may be, the offering was not a surprise to the Corinthian church, is the main point I want us to take from this. And they had been alerted to the need at some point prior to this letter that we have here. And we can see that clearly from the immediate context. For Paul, churches, supporting churches was just basic. Like, it was just, there was no, you collect the offering. It was like, this, we need to go support these brothers and sisters. They are churches, supporting churches is not considered optional for Paul. It shouldn't be considered optional for us. It's expected to be, we should be participating in the building up of other churches and the planting of other churches, and however that may look in any particular situation. He doesn't want it to be compulsory, right? He says, as you prosper, you should give to this. But the instruction that Paul gives in his second letter, chapter 8, if we were to fast forward, seems to be very much in line with the kind of giving he has in view here, which is to be joyful and sacrificial and generous in the way that they go about giving. Perhaps Paul deals in chapter 8 of the second letter, because there's some resistance for them to participate in this offering right now, and he's now correcting them yet again in the second letter about their view of giving. We don't really know for sure, but that could be something that we can assume about this particular text. But at the end of the day, what we want to do is think about, what does this mean? What can this mean for us? What kind of instruction do we take away from here? As Paul's instructions are about giving, they're concise, right? They're clear. You can see some very specific things that are kind of arise at it. You know, he says, direct to the church, so you all start to do on the first day, give, put something aside as you are prosper, and no collecting after I come. Let's get this, you know, let's put a people around it so that it's secure and accountable. So what about this should you and I try to apply in this moment? Well, number one, we should give as a gospel-centered church worshipfully. He notes here to give on the first day of the week. Now, that's not just a random thing that pops out of Paul's mind. At this point, the Lord's Day observance, the Sabbath, had shifted in the church from Saturday to Sunday. So the primary gathering of the church was when? Same day you and I are meeting right now. The first day of the week, the Sunday. So this, from Paul's mind, is this is a collective. This is part of what the church does when they gather. They collect offerings, and they collect offerings for the furtherance and the growth of the church. It's just part of who they are. Why we alert us to this fact here, because it was a pattern that we see the earliest days of the church. The Lord's Day observance of the Sabbath was already the norm of for Christian fellowships during this day. And so what he's in saying here is that this is part of our worship. It's part of our gathering and being reminded and being encouraged and being edified and built up in Christ. And one of the ways we do that is by giving in such a way that it reflects what we have received in Christ. It's just simple as that. The second thing we can note from these particular verses is that what they purposefully. They have it already ready when he gets there. And to do it as you prosper. Now, give with some thoughtfulness. Give with some intentionality. Put it in your budget, however you want to phrase that, right? And you certainly are doing that. Towards what he's been doing. Look in the bulletin itself there. But we also should give it in an orderly and an accountable kind of way, right? Well, even Paul knew back then the need for strong, accountable systems to protect the investments of God's people. It says, so you then will send a letter certified of the people who will protect this. They're going to write down what the amount was that was collected, and then you're going to get there, and you can count that. It's kind of what happens when we collect the money here. We put it in an envelope, we seal it up, and whatever else, and it goes to the bank, and the bank can confirm that what was collected on Sunday morning is actually what they received when it gets to the bank. It's the same idea here. It's nothing really new under the sun, is it? It's just part of it. But Paul even knew then, he didn't want to handle this money, and I can assure you, I don't want to handle your money. I don't want to handle the gifts of this church no more than I have to, whatever is necessary. He would go along with them, perhaps, but he certainly was not going to be in charge of that money. The point is, we want to have kind of systems, and we want to have the kind of accountability and the orderliness in the way we give. It's not just random. It's not just happenstance. It's not just when I feel like it or when the Spirit moves me. It's just part of, like, we want to build a system here and build something that where the Lord can use us as a faithful way to bring to support this church, to support other churches, whatever it may be. And so, again, as you can see clearly from our own church, I think we're imbibing a lot of this since the beginning of the year. And I believe with all my heart, like, God is doing something fantastic in this particular area. And I always want to be excited about the Lord and be thankful to the Lord for what he's doing through you. And so, as I noted last week, and I'll note it again today, like, let's not grow weary in this. This is just part and parcel of being a church that just keeps doing the things that the Lord calls us to do. And this is one of the things that we are called to do, which is to give our lives and support with whatever means we have, because it's all that we have has been given to us by the Lord. Let's be vigilant in that work. Second principle, second instruction that I think we can take from this in verses 5 through 9 is, let's be a flexible church. Gospel-centered churches are flexible. Notice how Paul, and I'm not going to read through that, he's like, hey, I'm going to come to you after passing through Macedonia. I intend to be with you, and man, maybe I can spend the winter with you, and you can encourage me, and I can encourage you. I don't want this just to be just a one or two type deal day thing. I want to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But as it stands right now, I'm remaining in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? Because the Lord, God in his providence, has opened up a ministry for me here, and I need to see through to that. I need to see that through. And I need to be ready to help build this church up. And I need to protect this church in Ephesus from the adversaries, at least at this present moment. So Paul outlines his travel dossier, yeah? He's sitting out there letting them know what his hopes are, that he wants to come and spend some time with them and maybe even a longer extended stay with them. And the purpose, though, for Paul, when he would come, was that he might receive help from them, they could support him in his ministry, that they might mutually encourage one another, as I mentioned him a second ago. But even so, he must be ready to go wherever the Lord leads. And you and I must be ready to go wherever the Lord leads. And so, whatever work's happening in Ephesus, he needs to stay there, and he needs to dig his heels in a little bit, and he needs to get involved in that work. And probably what was happening in Ephesus was already what we see in the epistles that the Apostle John has in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that there were those who were part of the church, who had been invested in the church, but they turned to Gnostic kind of thinking. They've kind of brought in Greek philosophy into their Christian faith, and he's like, probably what's happening here is that the same exact thing. There are people here who are bringing this into this church in Ephesus, and he says, I see an opportunity here to make the gospel clear, and I got to stick into this for a while. I'll see you soon, brothers and sisters. But right now, I got to do this. Again, how you and I apply this, I think, is pretty clear. But let's just think about a couple of specific ways. Number one, the church should be vigilant in making purposeful plans. It's okay to make purposeful plans. We should get out and, you know, grow up and be big boys and girls and think about the future and hope. And we can put calendars together and we can think about the things God wants from us and how God wants to use us. We got a building team. We call them the Future Grace Teams, working on some things for us. But we've also said all along, like, hey, the Lord can turn our direction at any given time, and we don't know exactly how the Lord's going to provide for that and provide even for the plans that we bring to you sometime here in the next maybe a few couple months or so. But we must be vigilant. We must make plans. We should do that. Paul's making plans. He plans to visit with them. He wants to do that. We should plan and prepare for the future in any way the Lord leads. But the church should also, number two, be vigilant in discerning the moment and the times of their ministry. That's what Paul's doing here. He understands the moment. And you and I understand the moment. And you and I understand the moment we live in. And we understand what part and what aspects of the gospel and the truth that we hold dear in the scriptures. We understand that this is a moment that we must speak clearly and convictionally about certain matters, because our world is awash. And listen, it's not just the world. The evangelical church in some places in America are awash in so much stuff that is diverting and diluting the gospel. We must know the moment. And Paul says, make your plans, but know the moment, see the moment, be aware of what's going on, and that would lead to the third point, which is be flexible then. The Lord we may create a plan, we may lead, the elders may lead a certain way, our deacons may lead a certain way, or we may decide as a church to go a certain direction, but then the Lord comes in and says, nope, I actually have something else for you I need you to do. Be flexible. And know that God is the one who orders our steps. And that's one thing I love about being a church planter. And we've said from the very beginning, even as we become more of an established church, if you will, we still have that kind of flexibility about us as a church, which I love. And I hope that we will carry with us for a very long time. That no matter how established we get, we're ready to pivot on a dime because the Lord leads. When churches are not able to do that, they're probably turning their eyes away from the core mission. They're probably taking their eyes away from Christ. And they're focusing in, and they're setting themselves into their own ways. Again, you've heard me say this. I work, as the church planting coordinator for our local Baptist Association, and I also help with, spending time with churches that are just, they're inverted. They're upside down. They don't know what to do. They're on a serious decline, and the reason they're on serious decline is because their focus is on just maintaining and not being flexible to the things God has put before them, and they're not willing to pivot and trust the Lord in some of the new endeavors he may be leading them to do. I pray that never happens to us here at Grace Church. I pray it doesn't. Everything has a shelf life. Even local churches have a shelf life. The church has a shelf life, but sometimes they do. I pray that this one, ours, will be long and flourishing until Jesus comes. The third instruction to gospel center churches is we must be partnering churches. We must be a partnering church. We see this when he tells Timothy, he's coming to them, and he says, put him at ease, encourage him. He's doing the work of the Lord as I am. Help him on his way. Don't look down on him. Don't despise him. I expect him to return to me at some point because he is an encouragement to me. And we all know about Paul's ministry, and we all know that Paul is really good about raising up young leaders around him. And Timothy stands at the apex of that. We have two letters written to Timothy as instruction to him, as encouragements to him, very personal letters penned to Timothy. But Timothy, one of his main responsibilities in Paul's missionary journeys was he would be directed to go to churches that Paul had planted or perhaps have been planted by others, and he would send them on Paul's behalf to minister among them. And particularly the main thing he would do is he would go and set things in order. He would go and make sure they had good leaders, elders and pastors and deacons, and they would set the thing in order in such a way that they could be a healthy, thriving church. And so in his first letter, Timothy gives these directions to how to structure elders and deacons and establish the ordinary work of the church, of preaching and pastoral ministry in the church. And no doubt the instruction that he has given Timothy there in that first letter is very much the intent he has for Timothy going into this church with all of the mess they've been dealing with, to come in them and say, he's going to come and help you. So we don't know that for sure. He's hit it specifically, but the fact that this was his primary ministry, I would bet this was one of the aims Paul had for Timothy coming to the Corinthian church. And he's even clear to say, don't despise him, which I think is interesting, because he also tells Timothy, no one despises you because of your youth. Perhaps one of the things Timothy experiences when he comes to the Corinthian church, again, knowing kind of how they kind of lauded certain personalities and certain types of giftedness, maybe they looked at Timothy and said, oh, look at this young guy. Like, how are we going to learn anything from him? And so isn't it interesting how that instruction is given to both sides? Well, perhaps in this situation, Timothy's going in here and he's sent by Paul to help them kind of put things in order. Probably a short-lived, again, because we have a second letter, right? Things get a little better from the first letter to the second letter, but not a whole lot better. There's some things there that still need to be fixed. See, Paul would be delayed in his ministry to Corinth, as we've noted just a second ago, but he didn't want grass to grow under the feet of the Corinthian church from the letter and all the instructions he's given him, so he's sending Timothy to him, and he's saying, Timothy, I need you to go down there, and you see this letter I give them, I need you to go help them get this stuff straight. I need you to go do this. And I'm going to tell them that you're coming. And I'm going to tell them how to treat you and how they encourage you. And it's really important. And again, what does that mean for us? Well, I hope what this means for us is there's a few things. I think it's important that we are in the business of qualifying men to gospel ministry and not discouraging men in gospel ministry. I think that's one of the principles we can take away from this. I hope we are a kind of church that actually qualifies. It means we walk with them, we invest in them, and we raise them up, we send them out well, not discourage them in their work. And I can assure you, you're not a church that discourages men who are in ministry. You have not done that in my life, and I think I can speak that pretty clearly from the elders as well. You are a delight to lead, and we love you, and we thank you for your encouragement. I want us to continue that, but I think one day, and hopefully soon, we can have young men that we can bring in here, whether they're interns, church plant residents, whatever we can have, who come here for a season, and they're here for a season, we're investing in them, and they're investing in us, and then we send them on their way, encouraged and ready for the work that the Lord has called them to. Maybe they're young seminarians, or people who want to go to seminary, and they just need a time to do. No doubt these men will come in at times and they won't have it all together, and they'll need to be told they're not ready for that work. They'll need to be told that they need to grow up in some area. They'll need to be told that they're doctrinally immature or they're relationally immature. And that's one of the reasons why we do that kind of ministry, so that we can help them on their way, to help them grow up in this. But by and large, the church should be seeking to raise up men for ministry and give them what they need, be fruitful in wherever possible. Again, I envision that in our church. We already do it in some ways. You've already shown that love for Gabriel and Emma and their work over in there. They didn't spend time with us per se. They have. I feel like sometimes we talk when they come and visit, like they feel like this is like their church. They feel like they love it here with us. And if they were anywhere else, if they were not there, they would want to be with us because they feel like they're kind of an extension of us. And I love that. But we're standing behind them because they've been equipped. Now we just go back and get behind them and help them keep going on and keep that work going. We put in our budget for this year, who's been a brother in Christ here, who's been doing a hard work of helping revitalize First Baptist Antioch, which used to be such a stalwart church here in the area. Do y'all know that Antioch, First Baptist Antioch, was originally called Antioch Baptist Church, and that the town is actually named after the church? That tells you how much that church meant to the community when the town began to start growing. That should tell you something. That's the kind of church we want to be, right? That one day people look and they go, man, like, what's the name for our street? What's the name for our community? Well, it was something about that church just made such an impact. I can tell you a church in East Nashville that had the exact opposite effect. And when they had the great fires of East Nashville, the fire chief who was at the time down there, he didn't save any of the homes, but he put everyone around the one church that was his church. What did that send to the community? That he loved them more than he loved the community. And ultimately, that church began to die. Now, praise be to God, that church now has been merged and is revitalizing, and it's in a fabulous place, but it's taken 70 years. We don't want to be that way. But let's get involved behind him. We want to get behind Matt Gray and encourage him. And comes to my breakfast, and he actually helps me start that breakfast. He's just a good brother, and he's doing a faithful work there. We got a guy that it's probably coming out of our pillar network called Jonathan. His name is Jonathan Worsley, and he is an associate pastor at Edgefield Church in East Nashville, the very church I'm just talking about that has seen God do some powerful things there. But he's from England, and he's going back to England, to Exeter, England, in May, to plant a church. And you can't imagine how hard it's going to be to plant a church in England, especially a university town like Exeter. There's some sheets out here on the table. I'd love for you to get that and pray through that and think through that, because I would love to see it. Possibly, we don't have any plans at this point. I'd love to see us get behind his work there, because he's going to be doing some good stuff there. At the end of the day, we want to be a church that's a partnering church, that gets behind the right people and invests in the right people and brings in interns, brings in pastoral associates, brings in church planting associates, and we can get them going, and they know that we're going to be wind in their sails. Providence was a wind in our sails. We would not be here today if Providence Baptist Church would have not been a wind in our sails. We want to do the same thing, Lord willing, ourselves. Fourth instruction for gospel-centered churches: we must be an enduring church. Verse 13 and 14, be watchful, stand firm, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. You can imagine how hard it was for new Christians during this time to link up with the church in those first century or so, because it would cost them everything. You know, to whatever degree that we today live in a negative culture as it concerns Christianity, Aaron Wren, who writes for the American Reformer, wrote a compelling article about how we've moved from a positive culture to a neutral culture to a negative culture as it relates to the church's place within our culture. Make some compelling arguments in that. To whatever degree we are living in a negative culture, and I think we are, towards the church, the Greco-Roman culture and the Jewish culture, that they were extremely unaccommodating to the church. And if you became a Christian, you lost everything. Your family, your welfare, you could have lost a lot of different things because you were considered the heretics. You were considered the ones who were cultish of some sort, right? And so it was necessary then and is necessary now to endure until Christ returned. Every generation of Christians lived as if they thought Jesus was going to return in their regeneration, right? Every last one of us did. They believed his return was imminent. And we should live in the same way today. We don't have unlimited energy. We don't have unlimited resources. We don't have unlimited emotional bandwidth. But we must live hoping and expecting that Jesus' return is imminent. Because why? Because at the end of the day, it helps us do what this verse tells us. Be watchful, stand firm, act like men, be strong. I don't have unlimited energy to do that. But it's funny that he says in these kind of be watchful. That's what it means right there. Be watchful, yes, know the times, right? Know the times of your ministry, but more than that, be watchful for Jesus' return. And because you're being watchful for Jesus' return, now, by the way, just make sure we understand this. We're not talking about watchful and somehow know that you're trying to interpret all the codes about when Jesus is going to return, and there's like number things, and like that's nonsense, okay? Pure, utter nonsense. But we do long for Jesus to return, and we do expect him to return, and he will return. Bodily, and he will bring about the great resurrection we talked about in our series last week. But as we're watchful for that, what does that do for us? It helps us stand firm in our faith. It helps us stand firm in our faith. We need to remain steadfast in our hope and dependence upon the work of Jesus. And then we do this in two ways, don't we? We do this, number one, in a way that we're standing firm in our faith means that we are standing firm in our assurance of who the truth is, and standing firm in the truth that we have received. Excuse me. So we stand firm in that this is clear. It gives us what we need to know about who God is and who we are and how we are to relate to God. This is doubted. It's doubted, unfortunately, in the churches today. So what is needed today is that we would return, right? We're sending the message that this is truth and we're standing firm on it. But not just standing firm on the truth, but we're standing firm on something specific about the truth, which is Jesus. And our assurance in him, what he has accomplished, to stand firm in our faith is primarily about standing on what he has accomplished for us. It doesn't do us any good to believe the Bible if we don't believe what the Bible says. And the Bible says Jesus is our full and utter assurance. That has got to be the you, but stand firm in what has been passed down to you is his son, Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins. He lived on the cross and he accomplished everything, and he brought you resurrection and new life. That is, man, be strong, it says. Now, what is a man? Now, look, at the end of the day, it's important, and I think it's important to say this, and it doesn't mean that we are somehow or another saying less about women, but the reality is we do know that the men are important to the church. They're just important, and we need godly men to be doing this. And he was speaking, of course, primarily to the leaders of this church, which is most likely in view here. But depending on who you ask about what a man is, you may not get what Paul's getting at here. Unfortunately, I just see this. I mean, I've said this before. I just feel like the analogy just still continues to be relevant. But sometimes we think of being a man as, you know, that hairy-chested, bearded guy with the axe, and he's jumping down into a snowy canyon, screaming like an idiot. You know, like that's not manhood that Jesus is talking about here. I mean, Paul's talking about. Sorry. I just like being with you guys. I know y'all can handle it. And men are strong. Men are strong in the Lord. They're strong in their confidence in Jesus. That's strength. Men are strong when they're patient and loving with their with the people God has called them. They're not domineering, they're not overbearing. They're not trying to push, you know, other people down, whether it be their wives or their children or others. They're strong in their convictions. They're strong in their desire to protect others, especially their families. They're strong in their desire to provide for their families. And I've seen too many men who won't step up to the plate when their family needs it, because they have too much pride to go work at McDonald's because they lost their job. And I'll tell you right now, the first thing I want to tell a man when he loses a job, and I've done this before, I'm going to ask him, go get a job. I don't care if it pays you $9 an hour. Go get a job. Make something for your family. Do what you have to do. And I've seen many men sit and wait for things to kind of fall in their lap, and then it causes even worse things. So how not to be a strong man is important to remember, too. I've already kind of said it, but I'll say it more clearly. Strong men don't have to prove that they're men by showing how weak women are or weak their children are. Strong men don't need to prove that they are men. Strong men are men. We're strong. We're strong in the Lord. Strong men don't need to prove their theological acumen by picking fights on social media. Behind pseudo personalities, by the way. Actually, men like this prove to be actually puny men in the end. They actually prove to be quite weak men in the end. And they need to be ignored. They need to be rebuffed. And they need to be rebuked. Need to be a humble church. A humble church. He talks about Stephanus and how he was core planting this church in Achaia, and that he served the saints there. And Paul says, be subject to such as these and other fellow workers who are like it, because they have been encouragement to him. They refreshed his spirit. And so Paul says, give recognition to such people. In other words, the church in all places has members that are described in the ways in which we see here in verses 15 through 18. And people like this are extraordinary gifts to the church. I just happen to believe, and I'm not trying to wax eloquently on you guys, I just happen to believe I think we got quite a large percentage of that here in our church. And I know I'm being selfish because I don't want any of you guys to go anywhere else because you do such a fantastic job here. But one day we're going to have to send you to do that somewhere else. We plan a church perhaps, whatever that may be. But God gives gifts to people like this everywhere, every church. It doesn't necessarily mean these people are serving in offices that we see here in this text, but some of them are elders and pastors and deacons and whatever, but some of them are Sunday school teachers, they're security personnel, they're provide meals, any other number of ways. Like, be subject to them. Submit to them. Have humility with one another. Receive the love and care for one another. One of the particular defining moments of values of this particular present moment is just this radical autonomy. And even more than that, this kind of notion that any authority over me is just got to be wicked. Like, I can't submit to other people. But yet the church has the exact opposite, the exact kind of cultural mentality. You and I are always looking to submit to one another. You know, when you come to me, I have people come to me and they'll say, well, Pastor, what do you want to do about this? I'm like, what do you want to do about this? And the reason I say that is because, man, the Lord's raised you up for that task. I trust you. Go for it. Go do what you got to do. Again, sometimes we are, and we get that. I'm not saying we're passing the time, but we want to have a culture in our church that's just humble and submissive to one another. Because that's the spirit of the kind of people that are reflecting submitting to God. And our culture is anything but submit. Like, authority is baked into the life of the church. Why? Because we recognize our God has ordered everything. He's ultimately the authority of everything. And he's given all these spheres of authority around us. And they have relative responsibilities around our life. And we should love and interact with them in a clear and compelling way. So then, the church, specifically to this text, receive its those members with humility. They should receive the elders and deacons as gifts. They should receive the members of with each other and teachers and all the different servants and church. We submit to their love, our love for one another, and wisdom of such people, and watch over each other in the welfare of each other during these days. This is what we should want, and we should do this primarily, of course, through the offices and whatnot too, and over our souls. But then lastly, we should be an affectionate church, and this is where we'll end. He gives these things that we tend to just want to glaze over. The churches of Asia, verse 19, send you greetings, Aquila and Prisca, together with the church of the house in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And we see things like that and we go, oh, that's just so out of touch with where I am today. I don't even know what to do with that. All right? And you know, one of the challenges about reading things like this sometimes is we read them because, and we have such misunderstanding of that, but what it really probably reveals that is that we have ourselves a very stunted view of affection. And they didn't have a stunted view of affection. They didn't. And so him to be able to even say that you would have a great one of the holy kiss, that just means that their sexuality wasn't threatened by that. It just goes to tell you how ridiculous we've become in our culture, and we're so relationally stunted in the way that we do things in our modern culture. And so what ends up happening is when we see things like greet one another with a holy kiss, we become a bunch of goofy old middle schoolers who are giggling and snickering at the lunch table, aren't we? But we're not supposed to be that. Now, the church should show one another godly affection. Of course, we don't have to resurrect the Greco-Roman policy of, you know, holy kiss, okay? I'm not saying that. But we should be affectionate towards one another. We should be able to embrace one another. We should be able to hug one another. We should be able to, you know, we should be able to pray for one another. We should be able to cry with one another. We should be able to laugh with one another. This is part and parcel of what it means to be this way, right? So when we think about that, we must recognize that part of the values of our church should be a Christian fellowship is not sentimental, but it is warm. We're not calling for a sentimentality in our affection. We're calling for a warmth in it, a warmth in our affection. Christian fellowship should also be very personal. I write this letter with my own hand, Paul says. I haven't been able to do it. I've got like letterhead, and I just want to start the process. I just want to start writing you letters as a family and say I love you and I'm thankful for you and writing scripture. You'll never be able to read it because I have awful penmanship these days. That's the reason why I haven't sent it to you. But what about resurrecting something very personal? Christian fellowship should be personal. Christian fellowship should be deeply rooted in the love of God. He says here, if there is no love of God, right, let them be accursed. That should be the very root of what we do here. That our affection arises from where? Our love of God. And Christian fellowship should be grace-oriented, and it should be extending grace to one another. Right? My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Right? Verse 23, I'm sorry. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Like that should be the way and posture of the way we do things. Even when we have to say hard things, when we have to call people to repentance on things, it's driven, it's layered in with lots of grace. Because the goal has to be reconciliation with Christ. The goal has to be reconciliation with the brothers and sisters in Christ. The goal has to be that. And the only way you can be reconciled to God, the only way you can be reconciled to one another is by grace. And so, having explored those six fundamentals, six instructions, I'm confident that we see so much of that fruit lived out in our church. And I just want to encourage us to keep on keeping on. Knowing that we're imperfect, we're messy, we have less than pretty parts of who we are as a body, but God's doing a great work here. And I believe that the day's coming when we're going to continue to see this multiplied and see other churches started because of what God is doing here. So as we now pray, get ready to pray, and our people come back up to our band and servants come to serve us and prepare for the Lord's table, may our hearts just be so gladdened by this, challenged by it, so that we will just continue to do what the Lord has laid before us to do and trust Him for the fruit of it. right? Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter that can be so challenging to read and think through. But thank you, Jesus, that in it we can glean so many realistic and relative things to us today. That these are not far from us. All the things we've heard, they're not far from us. They're real. So, Father, help us now as we get into this time of sharing the table. May our hearts be glad. It's in Christ's name. Amen.